by saying that I don't have any humorous illustrations, but I guess that was the first one, the illustration of live streaming. But really, I don't. I don't have any humorous illustrations. Because of our culture and because of the Word of God that deals with our culture and every culture, I've entitled this sermon, Put Away Immorality. We've come to that section of Ephesians where it's very practical. And I don't know of anything that's even more practical than this. It's rampant immorality. And I'm talking about sexual immorality is rampant in our culture. The word that we're going to see in verse 3 is the Greek word porneia. Now, that means all kinds of sexual sin. But we get our English word pornography from it. So let me begin with that. There is at least, and is probably more, $4.9 billion revenue from internet pornography. The average age, first internet exposure to pornography, this website said 11 years old. I have been recently told it's as low as 8. The largest consumer of internet pornography falls between, and certainly I'm sure it's all ages, 35 through 49. 15 to 17 year olds have multiple hardcore exposure, about 80%. 17-year-olds who would freely give out home address, 29%. 7 through 17-year-olds who would freely give out email address, 14%. And I'm thinking that these are low. It just takes about 3 years, and it's almost doubled in some cases. Adults admitting to internet sexual addiction, 10%. And I kind of think that's low. I would think that is low. The breakdown of male-female visitors to pornography, 72 male, 28 female. So females can succumb to this. And Christians who said that pornography is a major problem in their home, 47%. So the world enters into the church. Sin enters into the church as well. Pornography is a sin. And pornography leads to other sin. And that's why porneia isn't just that sin. It's all sexual sin. It says there was a poll taken that far more than men, and I don't know about these, I haven't researched these, but it just lets us know where we are in culture. Poll says that women far more than men are likely to act out their behavior in real life, such as having multiple partners, casual sex, or affairs. I don't know the statistics other than what it says, but I know that it would appear for men in astronomical numbers. And again, it's moving into the church. All kinds of sin is moving into the church. All kinds of adopting culture's views. When it comes to extramarital affairs, it says 69% say that sex between an unmarried man and a woman is morally acceptable. That was 2016. When it comes to adulterous affairs and things like that, the numbers are unbelievable. It's almost as if people do get married anymore, when they get married, it's just assumed that they can just as easily get divorced. And to the group called the swingers, you don't even have to get a divorce. I am reminded of the wedding ceremony last evening, where the wedding vows are given and exchanged. And I really haven't done this in research. I don't know what the exchange of vows are by the justice of the peace or other pastors in other churches. But I would say this is probably still the major words to such a thing. And let me read them. Do you solemnly agree before God? So a wedding is before God. You're making vows before God. And these witnesses, to take this man or woman to be your lawfully wedded spouse, to love, honor, and cherish them. And by the way, that and that alone would be enough to say an adulterous affair is wrong. In sickness and in health, in prosperity and adversity, and leaving all others to keep yourself unto them as long as you both shall live. And they all answer, I do. But sometimes they don't. Sex between teenagers has also grown socially acceptable. In 2013, 32% said it was acceptable. And then in just 3 years, 2016, it was 42%. So who knows what it is now? The acceptance of multiple married partners, swingers, homosexuality, transgenderism, drag queens, you name it. It's all kinds of immorality, porneia. And it's in our culture and it's rampant. Yesterday at the service, I was going over the roles, the biblical roles, Ephesians chapter 5 of the husband and then the wife. Of course, the husband is to be a loving, spiritual leader, and the wife is to be a suitable helper and submissive as the church submits to Christ. And I looked at everyone and I said, you know, this isn't acceptable today, but I will put God's word over man's ideas any day of the week. And that goes for this area as well. It doesn't matter what most Americans think. It doesn't matter what seems to be culturally acceptable. What does matter is what God says and what it matters to God. Now, we say times are changing and the old standards that we saw 50 years ago, they're changing. And people just say, well, it's about time we change because that's what needed to happen. Actually, that's wrong. That's wrong historically. Because the truth of the matter is that when Paul writes to these Ephesians, it is rampant with sin there. In the Roman and Greek culture, sin is absolutely rampant. And the same kinds, affairs, extramarital affairs. In fact, it was quite acceptable. You had a wife who would rear your children and a mistress who would take care of you. There was homosexuality, even transgenderism, and even to the place where even your religion, it included temple prostitution. And so Paul has to say, look, you've put on the new self. You've put off the old self. Therefore, immorality to what your culture is so used to, and even some of you, he would say, were used to before you came to Christ, must be put away. And so that leads us to our text this morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. Let me read it once again for us. It says, but immorality, porneia, or any impurity or greed must not be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that this is in your word, which teaches us that this is your word, which teaches us that as you inspired the writers, they know the intricacies of the sinful human heart and what steps believers must take in the new self as they put off the old self and its sinful behavior and put on the new self, which was created in the image of God. Father, we must take these things seriously. These things have awful consequences. But more than that, it's disobedience to you if we don't put them into practice. Would you teach us from this passage today, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so verse 3, we're going to talk about immoral and covetous behavior. One would think, well, why would greed and immorality be connected? We'll mention that. Then it's going to talk about speech, filthiness and crude speech. And then it's going to say what it has been saying, and we've been reading all along, even in the book of Revelation, that there's no inheritance in the kingdom of God for those who habitually live in that lifestyle, which shows that they are unbelievers and, verse 6, sons of disobedience. Well, let's begin in the beginning. Put away immoral and covetous behavior, verse 3. Now, notice the first word is but. Well, what was the verse before, last week? And it's almost like night and day. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you. What is immorality then? What is he saying about it? Well, there's a really big connection here between verse 2 and verse 3. Verse 2 is about love, agape, which is self-sacrificial love, benefiting another without motives of personal need. But immorality and sexual sin, that's not self-sacrifice. That's self-gratification. That's where our culture is today. Today's culture makes a mistake between lust and love. When they say, I love you, many times it means I lust for you. What's the difference between love and lust? Love can wait to give. Lust can't wait to get. That's the difference. And when we look at this word immorality, as I said, it's the Greek word porneia. It's a general category, but it doesn't make it an impotent character quality. It means that it's all sexual sin. It's the umbrella for all of it. It's used in the Bible for premarital sex. Matthew 15:19, Jesus talks about this. He says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. It's also used in this general umbrella for adultery. There are other words to describe adultery to people who are married. Fornication is usually between two unmarried people. But it is brought up in Matthew 19:9 when he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for porneia, sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And then there's sexual perversion. And sexual perversion has become a very mundane term. It starts to become more and more perverted. But back in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul had to rebuke the Corinthians, the church of love, I'm not saying love is wrong, but you need holiness as well. The church of love, he says, where it's actually reported that there is porneia, immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. Now that's saying a lot, that someone has his father's wife. And in this case, he implemented church discipline. And I guess typical of the Corinthians in chapter or in 2 Corinthians, Paul has to say, okay, this guy has repented. Bring him back in. You know, first they were including him. Then when they kicked him out, he was kicked out for good. Paul has to say, you know, like to little immature children who can't figure this out, bring him back in. By the way, which does tell us that there is repentance and restoration for us as believers. The Bible gives truthful perspective on sexual immorality. First of all, if we're going to understand sexual immorality, porneia, first thing, let's go right to the very heart of it. It's part of our sinful nature. I know there can be influences. There can be influences of friends and peers. There can even be influences of family or members of family. Or it can be a school or it can be whatever that influences it. But that doesn't make it right. And without that influence, it still would exist because of the sinful nature. In Mark chapter 7, and I'll ask you to turn there for a second. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. When they accused Jesus of outwardly defiling himself, of sinning, he tells them that defiling comes from the heart. And Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." This is why coming to Christ is the solution. Coming to Christ and then studying the book of Ephesians that says that the new self has been put on with from Christ, and now we need to walk in that and put away the old that is associated with our sinful nature. We will never lose our sinful nature until we go to heaven. But the power has been cut off to it, that we don't have to be slaves to it anymore. If we are slaves, it's because we're willing slaves. And this is why Paul is writing this. And by the way, when he talks about these things, you can see it's a command. He's not saying, well, you know, depending on where you live and what you think and what your friends think, you know, do these things or don't. It is with the idea of an imperative, the idea of a command, an admonishment. And then I'd like you to turn to another passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. With the thought of this in mind, sexual immorality contains an increased propensity to sin. All sin is sin. All sin is bad. But there is something about sexual immorality that has an increased propensity. And this is why you don't ever want to get involved in it. This is why when you get involved in it, it's so difficult to break. But a believer can break it and ought to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." And there's the idea that there's this propensity that's involved in it. And the more you give into it, the harder it is to quit this, and the drives are harder to overcome. John MacArthur writes, "Because of the strong sexual nature of human beings, sexual sins are powerful and can become perverted in unimaginable ways. If given free rein, sexual sins lead to complete insensitivity to the feelings and welfare of others, to horrible brutality, and frequently to murder as news stories testify daily. The scriptures will also talk about sexual immorality in that it can affect believers and repentance is required. And by repentance, I mean in the sense of that you have to gain victory, that you have to say no to it, that you have to say yes to the Lord. And we see this in various scriptures. And by the way, in Acts chapter 15, when the apostles hammered out that it, you know, the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised to be saved because it's by faith alone and Christ alone, they sent out a letter to say that. And with that, they also said this. Okay, it's faith alone and Christ alone that saves, but also here, let me give you some other instruction. It says also that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, immorality. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. That is what went out to all of the churches. Again, because of their culture. Because of even there was temple prostitution that you worshiped your God, had intimate communion with your God by going through temple prostitution. But Paul does teach that the believer has been placed in Christ and is dead to immorality and must put it to death. In Colossians 3, it says, therefore, the new self. And again, I said that sometimes the new self seems as though it is a higher doctrine. It's level 2. You have to wait till you're mature. Paul taught it Christianity 101, the new self. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, even evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And then he moves and mentions impurity. Not only immorality, but then impurity. And probably we would say those two are synonymous, and yet there are some differences. Impurity comes from a word that means uncleanness. And in the Old Testament, it was those who were unclean ceremonially. Did do what God had asked as far as their formalities go. And it was a sin if you carried the Ark of the Covenant in the incorrect way, you could die, as we have seen in Scripture. But in the New Testament, it takes on a completely new idea. It's not outward things. It's the connotation of moral impurity, moral uncleanness. Freiburg says it's moral uncleanness, it's sexual vice, it's indecency, sexual impurity. It's the opposite of holy living. It's unholy living, unclean living. Is that God's will for us? You know, we've handed out a little book to our graduates, God's Will for You. What is God's will for you? God's will is more about who you are than what you do. Well, what does it mean then? Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. I love this. I love Paul's writing. It helps us so much. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, for this is the will of God. Drum roll, please. What is it? We're dying to know. Your sanctification. And of course, sanctification means you're being made holy. You're being made holy in your Christian life. You have been made righteous by the death of Christ, the moment you place your faith in Him. And the rest of your life is to make you more like Christ. That's your sanctification. That's so theological. That's so doctrinal, so high. Paul, can't you be a little bit more practical? Yeah, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. You see the doctrine and you see the practicality. You abstain from it. So that is the will of God. The will of God is for especially us as believers to abstain from all forms of sexual immorality. We are His. We were bought by Him with His blood. He tells us how to live. And if we claim to be a Christian, we need to walk like a Christian. Secondly, God's will for believers is to take responsibility and live a life that's holy and honorable. Look at verse 4. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. In other words, that each of you take responsibility for your life. It doesn't matter what's going on around you. It doesn't matter what influences are in your life. You are a believer. You take responsibility of it. You possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. And so it takes a commitment. And that's what we're going to see at the end of this sermon, is where we're told various admonitions that we must put into practice. And this is one of those things where you can't take lightly. This is one of those things where you can't just say, well, I really don't have a problem with it. I don't need to worry about it. You better hang on to your seats, because Satan is not that lax. And secondly, it is part and parcel of your sinful nature. And so we need to possess it. Verse 5, I love this. Not in lustful passion. You know, you're supposed to be holy. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And you remember Ephesians said, you know, don't walk like the Gentiles. And he's talking to Gentiles. It means don't walk like the unsaved is what it means. And so these lustful passions, we again are to say no to and to live a holy life. Verse 6. God's will for believers is that they do not defraud one another. And in this sense, it would be leading them astray, even by deception, leading them into sexual activity, illegitimate sexual activity. And let me say that physical relationships are acceptable in the marriage bond. It is a tremendous blessing. But it's within those parameters, not before. And certainly with no one else being brought into that after you are married. Verse 6, he says, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. So there, not only are you under the scope of God if you do sin, you're also under the scope of God if you're leading others to sin. And what you should do is, if there is such a person, you get away from them. You flee. You flee. And then finally, he concludes of what our calling is. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. That is what it's about. Now, as we move on in this verse, he's going to talk about greed. Ephesians 5, and we're still in verse 3 because we're going through these. He says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you. Now, we know greed to be the idea of not just wanting money, but wanting more of it, willing to climb over whoever to get it. But he is referring this in the context to sexual activity. There is a connection between greed and immorality. When it's sexual sin that can't get enough, it will do whatever it has to do to get it. That's the idea of it, this relentless pursuit. But contextually, it also applies to the all-consuming lusts of sexual immorality. Immorality and impurity are but forms of greed in the realm of sexual sin. And what does he say then? It's not to be named among you. Christians should not be labeled with these sins. Oh, I know that individual. That individual has this lifestyle. Be very careful, because he's going to make the assessment that those who have such habitual lifestyles have no conviction about it, continually throw themselves in it, yet they may claim to be a Christian. Be very careful about that, because the implication is, if you have a habitual lifestyle and you don't care, you fit the category of an unbeliever and you need to come to Christ. It's not to be labeled among Christians. And then the idea about proper, as is proper among the saints. It's proper for saints to be holy. It's not proper for saints to be named in such way, to have such lifestyle. We come to verse 4 then, because it doesn't just talk about behavior, it also talks about speech. Verse 4. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. So this is put away filthiness and crude speech. Verse 3 was put away immorality and covetous behavior. Now, I'm saying put away, but you won't find that in the text, and I won't even say that it's a missing word. But it is the context of it. This is what he's been talking about. Put on the new self and all that's involved in the new self. Walk in love. And then put off all of those things that are part of the old nature. So that's why I'm saying put off. Now, what is this? The word is filthiness. It means baseness, the lower level of man's sinful soul is base, indecent or disgraceful. It refers most likely to foul mouth speech. They've got a foul mouth. And you hear it everywhere. And the NET translates it vulgar speech. Now, this word sometimes is used for behavior. No doubt about it. Vulgar behavior. But the context here is, I believe, he switches to the speech. And it does make sense because someone who is vulgar and lives in a vulgar way certainly doesn't have any qualms with speaking that way. And that's how we usually find out that they are a vulgar person, because of their vulgar mouth. A person who acts like that is a person who speaks like that, and vice versa. And so put it away. Vulgarity. You know, I understand sometimes we live in the world, you live in a workplace. Not all workplaces are in a church and are Christian. And I remember going to work at a particular place, and a nice fellow, and he meant well. He comes up to me, first time we met, he says, I want to say I'm sorry. And I said, what? For what? He says, well, I always, many times, slip with bad words, and I'm just apologizing ahead of time. So I appreciated what he said, but and he was very, very nice. But there will be those people who don't care what you think, and there will also be those people who will put it into gear the moment they find out you're a Christian, just for kicks. I don't know if this is fleshly bravado or not, but when that happens, I feel like there should be no bars held for sharing the gospel. If we're going to put amenities to the side, if we're not going to care about the insensitivities and the sensitivities of another, and you're going to be vulgar, then I'm going to be holy. Then it comes to foolish talking, and I had to really study this out. Because silly talking could mean joking around. And if that's the case, I'm in real trouble. But then so are many of you, and I'm not mentioning any names, Jerry Brosey. Now, this word, it means foolish talk. Now, we would say that when it comes to humor, it's witty. And many times, humor can be a type of a figure of speech that helps us learn, even play on words. And by the way, Jesus used play on words from time to time. And we do appreciate a sense of humor. Sometimes, like the Bible says, humor does good like medicine. It can cheer a person, kind of snap them out of whatever they're in. And when you're raised in a family where it's just everybody, that's what everybody does, and you're chuckling all the time, it's a propensity there. But I would have to say that we would also need to be serious, too. It should be, and this is what I find with people in this church, God's people, that when we're just being kidding around with each other, we're kidding around. But when it comes to talking about the Lord, it gets awful serious around here. And I love it. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do. But I will say again that I think this is more in line with sexual obscenity talk. That's what it means. One writes this, it is referred to as low obscenity. Foolish talk and sexually immoral talk that comes from the mouth of a drunk or of a gutter mouth. And so I think that's what it is. It's the little giggles about things. And it's very close to the next word. The next word is coarse jesting. So I think where foolish talk is about kidding around about these sexual things, then we need to be careful that we don't get lulled into it as Christians and laugh at these things. I do remember working at a place of employment where I gained my understanding that it's not just men who talk like this. The idea there was that there were, from time to time, someone would come up and say, hey, do you want to hear a good joke? And of course, you're naive. You don't know the person. Well, you do. And bam, it's a dirty joke. And you would need to say, look, I'm a Christian and I really don't go for those types of jokes. So then the next time he comes and he says, you want to hear a joke and it's not dirty. You say, yeah. And here it's dirty again. Well, the third time he comes around, you say to him, you know what? I don't want to hear any jokes from you. Okay, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. And I'd love to tell you about the Lord. You could even say, I'd love to tell you about the Lord and how He can free you from such things. This coarse jesting then is a little harder. It's doing it with purposeful obscenity, as if you're taking it to another level. And it is about dirty jokes. Now, the word also has a good sense in which it can be about wit, but it has a bad sense as well. And that's what we see here. And it's described as risque, crude, dirty. It's a joke with a morally objectionable or obscene punchline. That's what it is. And we need to live above it. There should be none of that in the church. And when we're outside the church, we should not be a part of it. And I'm sorry if it offends them if I don't laugh. You know, I mean, I guess if some people are going to be offended no matter what, let them be offended by your holy living. I don't think you have to worry about that with God. Now, I mean, if you say something rude or you're very insensitive to them being an unbeliever and they need the gospel, yeah, I understand that. But, you know, to live a holy life and I think in many times you just say, you know, I'm a Christian and my life is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't say those things. I don't do those things. And if they want to pursue it after that and they want to talk about it, that gives you the freedom to say, well, let me explain to you from the scriptures and bring them right here. Ephesians chapter 5. It goes on to say these things which are not fitting. It's a different word than proper. It's similar, but says, look, it's proper for a believer to be honorable and holy. It's improper, not fitting for a believer to have these things come out of his mouth or live this kind of a lifestyle. But here's what I love. It says, but rather of giving thanks. Now, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. We said one of the things that helps us when we're supposed to put off bitterness and we're supposed to be forgiving, one of the things that helps us put off bitterness is rather than your bitter speech, to look for things to be thankful to God for. Here, it even is in the speech that could be tested and tempted to say something that was a dirty joke or laugh at. Giving thanks. And imagine, and you know them, and I pray that we are them, believers that have a thankful heart to God all the time. You are, in a sense, immune to these things. Not completely, but I mean, you would just say, I would never expect that to come out of the mouth of a person like that. And you wouldn't. To thank God. He is in control for all things. And you know what? I will be honest. He's even in control that people who act like that and talk like that are around you. First of all, that's a flag. They need help. They need a Savior. And you can thank God for that. And you can thank God for this opportunity. And you can pray for more opportunities. And you can show them by how God saved you the number one thing that we ought to be thankful for. Let me tell you, you could say, let me tell you what happened to me. I used to do all of those things, say all of those things. If you did, those of us who were saved later in life, those who were raised in a Christian family and came to Christ at an early age, praise the Lord for you. I'm thankful for you. But for those of us who came to Christ at a later age, we can tell them how thankful we are that He saved us and pulled us all out of those things with thanksgiving. Again, Ephesians chapter 5, we're moving towards it. It says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. It guards our speech and our behavior. And this is a serious matter. Look at verse 5. This is a serious matter. This isn't just a different lifestyle. If we really, truly love people, we will keep this in our minds of what happens with individuals who have lifestyles like this. And I'm particularly talking about unbelievers, but obviously it affects believers because Paul's writing to believers. He says, for you know with certainty that no immoral, porneia, or impure, unclean, sexually, person, or covetous man who is an idolater, and he throws in another word, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, he says, for this you know with certainty, because he taught them for several years. You know this with certainty, and it makes sense. It makes spiritual sense. I call it biblical logic, which is the highest logic and not at all unlogical. I'm not saying, well, you know, Christians, we have a logic and it's not really logical, but it's Christian logic. No, it means it's highly logical. Highly logical why we would know with certainty about these things. First of all, because of the righteousness of Christ. The moment that you come to Christ as a sinner, place your faith in Him, that He died on the cross for your sins in your place. The moment you trust Him as Savior, He forgives your sin, all of it, and gives you His righteousness. So, a believer is not going to end up in hell. He is going to the kingdom of Christ. But those who don't come to Christ but live like that, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It's repeated in the scripture. There's numerous passages. 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5:20, Ephesians 5:5, Revelation 21, Revelation 22:15. It's repeated. And it also is reasonable that a true believer, though he may fall into that, does have the great potential of having victory over it. He has the Holy Spirit. He has the new self. He has the Scriptures and the admonition from the Scriptures. He has other believers who can pray for him, so that victory is there. And it ought to be had. And then finally, there should be a difference between that last group and an unbeliever whose lifestyle is, I don't care what you think. Wait, you just said you were a Christian. I believe God is a God of love, and we can live however we want to live, and we can love whoever we want to love, regardless of gender or anything like that. These sins that we've just talked about are categorizing a habitual lifestyle of unbelievers. So why would a Christian be compatible with these? That's what we see all over Scripture. This is what the unbelievers do. This is what you used to do before you were saved. This is what the Gentiles do. But you're saved. Why would you ever want to do these things? Why? He says, all of these things, no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an adulterer. So how did that get worked into it? We understand the greed. The greed isn't just wanting to possess money. Now it's wanting to possess all sexual sin. Well, what about an adulterer? Adultery is false worship. It's the worship of these things. He is saying that there are some who are so far gone that that's what they worship. They worship sexual immorality in any form, in any way. They crave it. They desire it. They worship it. They serve it. And then he says, anyone like that, there is no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. And surely so. God's a holy God. He hates those things. If you're in the family of God, you shouldn't be part of that. And heaven is surely not going to be like that. And we're told that it's not. We're told that those types of individuals are not allowed in. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the adulterers and everyone who loves and practices lying. They are outside of heaven, meaning they are in hell. And then in verse 6, he talks about and calls them sons of disobedience. He says, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There were false teachers of that time who were preaching sexual immorality. Certainly those involved with the temple would have said that, the temple of the worship of false gods. And then perhaps some of them that got close to Christianity, maybe even professed it, and yet had no problem with hanging on to this. He said, let no one deceive you with empty words. Empty because there's no truth behind it. And by the way, girls, this is good admonition for you when you're with a guy. Don't let the guy deceive you with empty words. And I would have to dare say in our culture, guys, don't let a woman or a young girl who talks like that or acts like that, don't let her deceive you with her empty words. You are a believer. You are a child of God. And because those who act like that, the wrath of God is coming upon them. And he calls them the sons of disobedience. And that description is of an unbeliever. And once again, it's the idea, number one, if that's how unbelievers live, why in the world are you living like that? Number two, the wrath of God is coming upon them if they do not come to Christ. And they can come to Christ. And it would seem to me that that's the impetus. The impetus is at some point to just share the gospel with them. And so as we put this all together, how can we make it a little bit more practical? Although I think he made it practical enough. And that's what I love about Paul. You know, some people say, well, I don't get anything out of the Bible. You know, it just doesn't apply to me. Wow. Yes, it does. It applies to all of us in extremely major ways. And I want to key on the word flee. We read that in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee. And it's the Greek word phugeo, which means to flee, and it means the English word fugitive. And I think that is a good application. I think when it comes to sin, the first thing we ought to do is to try to make sin flee from our culture and our world and certainly our lives. Do everything to get rid of it. Now, there are some things in our lives, in our culture, in our community that are beyond us that we can't. So then what's the next step? We flee. We flee from it. And this is a commitment to remove all opportunity and a commitment to remove ourselves. I love the words of Job, in the book of Job anyway, verse 1, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a virgin? It takes restraint. Whether you're looking at a television commercial, whether you're looking at a magazine, whether you're driving and see a billboard, you've got to say, no, I've made a commitment to the Lord that I'm not going to look at those things, because that's how it starts. That's how it starts. And then, as I said, it's a propensity, a strong propensity. Now you're looking a little longer. And then you're looking at other things. And next thing, it's full blown. You must flee it. The other example, of course, is Joseph. You remember Joseph? In Genesis 39, verse 12, you remember Potiphar's wife wanted him to sleep with her and would occasionally do this. And finally, she caught him by the garment. You're not going anywhere, Joseph. She caught him by the garment and said, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Now, I'm not bringing this up because these are great illustrations. I'm bringing this up is because this is very necessary to act like this and be like this. Jesus even said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. For it's better for you to go into heaven maimed than into hell, you know, the other way. Now, he's not really literally saying pluck your eye out. OK, it's hyperbole. But do you do realize what he's saying? It's how far should you go to maintain your integrity? As far as you possibly can go and whatever it takes. That's what you must do. Therefore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, it says, flee immorality. You must flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his body. It's all sin is sin, but it seems like there's different propensities to it. And then turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. It reads, now flee from youthful lusts. And what do you think he's talking about? Well, and he is talking about youthful lusts, but lusts are not limited to youth. But it's a good admonition to the young. Flee from these youthful lusts. And it's the lust, the passion for these immoral things. But rather, what should you do then? And this is it. He always replaces it. He doesn't always say, just don't do it. He says, don't do it. And he tells us what to do. He says, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's what we are to do. But we are to indeed become fugitives. Not getting around. I don't care what you think. I don't care if my buddies laugh at me. No, thank you. No, thank you. We are told simply in 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. Now, idolatry is the worship of false things. But as Paul has shown us, sometimes that is involved with sexual immorality. Flee from it. And isn't that interesting? Because it starts just with a little thing and it ends up being what you're greedy for, desiring for, wanting for. To now you're an adulterer of it. You got to have it. You worship it and you serve it. Now the context may not be all that clear in 1 Corinthians, but I am applying it, cross-referencing it as well. And so I will ask you now, if you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and we'll close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul, in explaining these things over and over, this is just one of the passages where he talks about those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I know that there are churches that maintain that they are homosexual and that it's okay to be homosexual. It doesn't matter what they think, and it doesn't matter what the peer pressure thinks. It doesn't matter what the press thinks. What matters is what God's Word says. Because this is a matter of eternal life or eternal punishment. It says in chapter 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And that's what happens when a culture is changing morality and it's deceiving. And sometimes, sad to say, it's deceiving young Christians to think these things are okay. But he says no. He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, well, that would be premarital sex, nor idolaters. And there's that idolatry in the middle. And of course, one of the things that it could apply to is prostitution at the temple. You had these temple prostitutes. He says, nor adulterers. So that's in the bounds of marriage. Then he says, nor effeminate. And this would describe a male who acts feminine. When it's, the strange thing is that when it comes to homosexuality, they still maintain a male partner and a female partner. And this is pertaining to one who would act as a female partner, even though he would be a male. Now look, I understand that Christ died for their sins as well. And I understand that in order to have an opportunity to share Christ, we have to have love. And I would say we need to make sure of that. But I would also say, too, we can't move away from these things just to make them feel comfortable. It very well could be our belief in the Scripture that will make them uncomfortable to bring them to Christ. And again, I'm not saying going out and making them uncomfortable on purpose. I'm saying looking for opportunities. But beloved, don't shoot the messenger today. This is the Word of God. I'm simply reading it. Nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Hallelujah. So there it is. There is sin, and then there is forgiveness of sin. But it's only in Christ. It's not changing what I think about peers and beliefs. It is only realizing that these things are sin. Sin is sin. We're sinners. And as sinners, the wages of sin is death, and we're destined for hell. But God did so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That is the gospel. Christ went to the cross, took our place, took our sin, took our punishment, that we could be forgiven. But just knowing that he did isn't enough. There has to be the point where even with our will, we trust him. We trust in him, what he did for us, and that is our salvation. And the moment that that happens, we are forgiven. But at the moment that that happens, we also start to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, made holy. And certainly moving away from these things, putting these things away, putting them in their proper perspective according to God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We understand the difficulty of this. There, on the one hand, Lord, it's not as if we're aliens from another planet and space. We understand what happens with the sinful nature. Sometimes it draws Christians in. We understand. I'm thankful to say that there's forgiveness for them, but it does include repentance, stopping of that, not the continuation. As for unbelievers, Lord, they would say they're happy. They would say they're fine. They would say they can go on with their life. But do they know that the wrath of God abides on them? And if we truly love them, we will try to minister to them and we will tell them the truth in all love and sincerity and prayer. Father, I ask that you would heal our land. I pray that there would be a spiritual revival. And Lord, we also know it has to happen with each one of us. Both our lifestyles and our perspective and the things that come out of our mouths. Oh God, would you cause us, this church, our young people, all of us, to be holy and blameless, not only in our behavior, but also in our speech. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.